All right, we're ready? All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sustaining grace and love. We thank you that you are good to all of creation, that you send the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust alike. We praise you for this day that you've set apart for us, that we may come together as a body to worship you, to magnify Christ as his bride, as his body. We do pray that as we gathered, that our conversations, that our focus, that our attentiveness would be on your word and on your promises, especially so today, that the cares and the concerns and the duties of our six-day-a-week life would be put aside as much as possible, and that we would be wholly devoted to you. We pray this in our regular lives, our day-to-day lives, that is, that we would be a worshiping body, but we pray that especially today, and that you would meet with us by your promise. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who's been poured upon us. It gives us insight and knowledge and wisdom, and we do pray that we would continue to go to your word, seek it out. That is why we have come today, one of the many reasons we have come today, to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We do pray that we would come hungry, and that you would fill us, and that we would come seeking, and that you would help us to find. We ask that you would bless us in this hour and in the next, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Barakath, the son of Appiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he has come into the city because there is a sacrifice to the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he might save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Saul saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and in your father's house? And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, Here it is, what has been kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They rose early, and it was the dawning of the day that Samuel called Saul on top of the house, saying, Get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. Remember where we're at in the story, and remember the events of chapter 8, where the people have asked for a king. They don't want the Lord to rule over them. This is not my interpretation. This is what the text of Scripture says. They did not want the Lord to reign over them. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. And so the Lord, at the end of chapter 8, has determined that he's going to have Samuel bring about this. Samuel, this is not against you, this is against me. Don't take it personally. And so he says, I'm going to make them a king. It says in verse 22, So the Lord said to Samuel, Heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel disperses the people. Samuel is to follow the instruction of the Lord in giving them a king according to the desire of their heart, which is not a good desire. It's not a good desire. He's going to find a king, and he's going to appoint a king in their desire to be, in accordance with their desire to be like the nation. So they've rejected the Lord. They've desired a man who exhibits the temporal qualities that are valuable, but not necessarily valuable to God. But God is going to bring that about anyway. And yet, remember that in this chapter and the subsequent chapters that follow, the Lord is still going to bless his people, even though they've asked for something foolish. They've asked for a vain thing, but he's still going to bless them. He has not forgotten about them. He has not said, you've asked for this bad thing, okay, I'm going to give it to you as bad as it can be, no relief. That's not what he's going to do. He's bringing about good, and he's going to bring about good in their lives, even despite their foolishness. I don't know about you, but I'm very grateful for this, because there's very often that I have asked for things in my life that turn out to be not so good, and the Lord is still merciful in my bad choices. You probably could testify, many of you, to the same thing, especially if you're older. You've had a lot of experience in making bad choices. I know I have. It's my nature to make bad choices as a sinner, and the Lord is still merciful to us, and he's merciful to his people, so we ought to remember that even in the bad choices of the people and all of that follows. God has a good purpose, even as I said last week about the kingship as a whole. Now, in chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul and to Kish, and primarily we're introduced at first to Kish. And we see that in verses 1 and 2, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, gives his genealogy here, a mighty man of power. This idea of power, usually in Scripture, how the language is used, it's a man of wealth, it's a man of influence. When you have money, you can buy the things that you want to buy. You can do the things that you want to do. And so this is what he's called, a mighty man of power. He has influence in this environment. Now, Kish is not held out as a particularly righteous man, nor is he held out as a particularly wicked man. He just is. He's just described as a man of influence and power. Verse 2, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. In English, this might be rendered, he had a really big head, but that's not really how we would take that. You know, from his shoulders upward, he had this really tall head. That's not really what it's trying to communicate. It just means that he was a tall, fine specimen of manhood. Okay, he's tall and handsome. Nothing wrong with that, right? Right, ladies? Nothing wrong with tall and handsome? That's what he's commended for. But notice this is the only thing that he's commended for. This is his only distinguishing characteristic, the fact that he's tall and handsome. There's nothing else that's commended to us in Scripture about him. When you compare that with Samuel, you compare that with Hannah, you compare that with Elkanah, all of their descriptions of these major characters are given. We're not really given their physical description. What we're told is what kind of people they were. The sons of Eli, as another for instance. In terms of Saul, we're not given any insight into his character whatsoever. He's just tall and handsome. Great traits for the boardroom, or maybe for the kingship, but not necessarily a man of character. And this is why I said, the Lord doesn't, those things are not overly favorable. I mean, they're good to have. It's good to be handsome. But those are not the only things that we need. We need righteousness, and we need wisdom, and we need humility. We will see what kind of man Saul ends up being. Verses 3 through 5 set the context for how Samuel is going to find Saul. And I have lots to say about that here when we get to that section. But the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish sends his son and a servant to go find them. Now, some of what follows is, to me, it's a little speculative maybe on my part, but it's extremely suggestive. So Saul is a choice man who's tall and handsome, who's living in his father's house. He seems to have children of his own. We already know this from other parts that are going to come from the text. And the big task that his dad gives him is to go find the lost donkeys. Okay? He has no other responsibilities that he can be gone for 3 days to go look for the lost donkeys. Now, his obedience should be commended. His father has sent him on a duty, and he's going to do it. But it is interesting to me that he has no other responsibilities. You're not being a steward of something. You're not managing this other thing that's going on. Go find my donkeys, please. It just seems odd to me. And I would draw the comparison to David later. When Samuel comes to visit Jesse's house, where's David? He's out in the field. They didn't even bother to bring him in. But remember that David is just a child. This is a grown man. And so they are compared somewhat comparatively in terms of their duties, except for David is this child and Saul's a grown man. And so that may get, again, this is a little speculative on my part, but it's suggestive in terms of what is Saul doing with his time? He's a man of power and influence. He doesn't really have to do much of anything. So he's not particularly standout and noticeable, except for perhaps his appearance. And so they go through the land of Benjamin. You see that they go from one place, they go through the mountains of Ephraim, they go to the land of Shalisha, they pass through the land of Shalim, they land to the Benjamites, and they do not find him. So this is a several-day journey. This is not something where we went out for a few hours and roamed around in the ATV and couldn't find them. No, they were gone for several days. They have bread in their vessels. They said there's very little bread in their vessels. We'll talk about that in just a second. But they're wandering around for several days looking for these donkeys. It's interesting. The other thing that's interesting to me about this is that the biblical law requires that if your animal wanders off your property, you're supposed to give it back to your neighbor. If you see your neighbor's animal wandering off, you're supposed to bring it back to him. That's the neighborly thing to do. That's love in action. If your neighbor's lost something, take it back to him. That's what you're supposed to be doing. But nobody's doing that. They have to wander the land. They're going from place to place looking for these donkeys. Nobody's either seen them, done anything with them. Now, there's a providence here, too. The Lord has done this intentionally because the Lord is bringing Saul to Samuel. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So they're wandering around. Verse 5, when they come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease worrying about the donkeys and become worried about us." So they have been gone for a few days. The donkeys are probably the least of my father's concern. He's probably concerned about us now. He's probably concerned about me. So we need to go back. And as very often in Scripture, the servant actually has more insight, seemingly, than his own master. This is one of the interesting reversals that we constantly see in Scripture. Not very often does the oldest child get picked. The servants typically are entrusted with great influence and authority. Think about Joseph being a servant in the house of Potiphar and even in the prison. This is a servant, and yet he holds really in that little domain a significant amount of influence. But this servant says in verse 6 and 7, "Come now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. Let us go there, perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And so the servant says, hey, there's a man here who can probably help us. You're right, we probably do need to go back, but we still need to go finish our task. So let's go see the seer, let's go see this prophet, and so hopefully he can tell us what to do. Saul has no idea who Samuel is. Saul has no idea. Do you understand the magnitude of this? Samuel has been making rounds in Israel for 20 or 30 or maybe even 40 years. Saul has no idea who he is. They have bought their way where they don't even need a judge anymore. People went to Samuel. Samuel went on his circuit, providing the word of the Lord and to judge the people in their cases. Saul has no idea who he is. None. Again, extremely suggestive about their position in society. They don't even need to see. Word of God? Sure. Okay. But the servant knows. The servant knows who he is. Now, he's a little confused to some degree. Verse 7, "But look, if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God." Anyone worth the salt in Israel would know that a prophet's not going to take payment for getting prophetic insight. The word of God doesn't come to those who pay for it. That's not how the word of God comes. Hey, I can buy my way to find out what God wants. Really? Can we find that in Scripture? Nowhere. Most of all the prophets, especially the later prophets, will eschew payment. Or when they do take it, they give it, like Elisha, they give it to the people. They take a payment, but they give it to the people. Almost always the prophets are never out for money. In fact, they refuse it. 1 Kings 13, when the prophet went to Jeroboam to condemn him, and the Lord had told him, don't even accept a meal. Don't accept anything. And of course he did, and he was eaten by a lion. So he disobeyed. My point of bringing this up and the point of haranguing on this a bit is the fact that there seems to be a dullness in the house of Kish. There seems to be a dullness that's there that's not really present. They are people of influence. They are people of power. They have wealth. But where the things that really matter, they don't have any of that. They have no idea that this word of God is going around. And if they do, it's kind of like, yeah, that's somebody else's thing, not mine. But the servant, again, knows and brings it up that we need to go. There's no present. We don't have anything to bring. The word of God is not bought, though. The word of God comes to those who are humble and obedient, not with those with the resources to pay. But the servant comes back and says, look, I have at hand here 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Verse 10, we'll talk about verse 9 in just 1 second. Well said, let us go. And so they go to the city where the man of God is. Verse 9 is in parentheses, probably in your English Bibles. It's a parenthetical note. It's a linguistic note that says that today, when you're reading this, the prophet is the prophet. But in the old times, he was called the seer. Same person, same idea, same role and same office. Now, this may seem like a small thing, but it's important to remember the past. And the writer recognizes the importance of remembering that. That you youngsters call the prophet, but he was once called the seer. And all the old-timers shake their head, yeah, I remember. That we're commended to remember that these things change and that we should remember them. It seems like a small thing, but it isn't a small thing. And so they proceed to the city with their gift, with their present, as it were, for the man of God, however misguided that might be. Now on their way to the city, verses 11 through 13, they meet some young women who are going out to draw water, and they ask, is the seer here, meaning at the city? And they said, yes, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, because the sacrifice is going on. And so the language here is that of excitement. Hurry, that the prophet has come. Aren't you excited? Not really. We're just here to try to find out. You know, we're looking for directions. We've been driving around in circles for hours and for days. Now we're finally decided to stop for directions. And so they go, and they're going to go see the prophet to do so. They're very excited because they said, you need to get into the city. He's going to bless the sacrifice. Now, not all will eat. So only some will eat. So you need to get up there for the sacrifice because it's important. Remember what the sacrifices are. What do? They make atonement. They make the people right with God. No, in a temporary sense, it's not permanent. Those sacrifices point to the Lord Jesus and his permanent atonement for us, his perpetual atonement, we should say. But those animal sacrifices did provide atonement in a limited sense. And so it was important that you were there. I want to participate in that. I need to be made right with God. I need my sins forgiven. I need to be covered. And so I'm going to where the Word of God is. We should not make light of these small things in Scripture. I mean, the people, we need atonement. It's why we come here. They were going to many places. It's fortunate we can go to one place and that the Word of God is not limited to one geographical place. And it wasn't then either. It may have been limited to Israel, but it certainly wasn't limited within the nation. And so they go up to the city with this encouragement of these young women who are going out to draw water. Now in verse 14, so they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So they're coming into the city, Samuel is coming out, he's going to the high place. I do want to make a note about this, that prior to the temple being established as a permanent place, and remember the tabernacle was movable. The tabernacle was one of those things that they carried, they set up, they established in Shiloh. We'll find out later that it ends up probably in Nob. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you've read that far ahead. The tabernacle is set up, but the Lord has not prevented sacrifices being made elsewhere. These high places may have been old places of worship by the pagans, the former nations that occupied there, but the Lord has allowed sacrifices to go on in a number of places so people can go, so they don't have to go necessarily as far. This is before the temple is established. And so the Lord wants worship everywhere, and he seems to be allowing the sacrifices at the high places, and Samuel, on his circuit, is doing so, offering the sacrifices. Now notice verses 15 and verses 16. This is a little bit of history. This goes back the day before. And this is when Saul and his servant had been wandering around. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So God is going to send the man who's going to be the commander to save him. Because I've heard my people. Again, this is what I said in the beginning. God is concerned for his people. Despite their foolishness, despite their foolish request, he is still going to bless them. Notice a couple things in this text. Number one, as I mentioned a minute ago, just in passing, God governs providence in such a way to bring Saul to Samuel. The lost donkeys of Kish are not some random event. The donkeys were lost that Kish would send out his son, and his son, who may have had other responsibilities, we don't know. But he sends out Saul specifically out to an area that they just happened to come upon where Samuel is. Not just happened. This was orchestrated by God. God orchestrated all of these events to produce a certain outcome. Saul has no idea of why he was sent out. He's just looking for donkeys because his father told him to go out. Samuel knows, in this case, that the Lord is going to send him somebody. Number two, this is really, I think, something to consider, is that Samuel is not waiting around for something to happen. Now, remember at the end of chapter 8, Samuel sends everybody home. Now, Samuel was not very happy. Samuel was upset with the people for asking for this thing. He was very frustrated. That's why he immediately cried out to the Lord in the beginning of chapter 8. Lord, you know, I'm very distressed. They want this king. And the Lord says what? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But Samuel doesn't sit there and mope. He says, I have duties and responsibilities. I need to get up on my circuit. I need to go offer sacrifices and judge the people. Samuel meets Saul in the context of him doing his everyday work. This is really important because most of us have regular everyday work and it seems really tedious and it seems really not spiritual. Going to work, sitting in traffic, dealing with children, all of the heartaches and the difficulties that we have in life, this is where God meets us. is in the day-to-day things. If you're waiting for a lightning bolt to strike you with some thing to happen, you're going to continue to wait. Samuel is not doing that. Samuel's frustrated, but he says, I got to get up and I got things to do. I got to go. I got to go offer sacrifices. I have duties before the Lord, and the Lord is going to answer his prayers and the prayers of the people in that obedience. Now, the people are obviously not aware, but Samuel is, and that's really important that Samuel is doing his duty. And so God's will is revealed in the midst of daily, regular obedience. If you haven't learned that as an adult, I would encourage you young people to be reminded of that. Your daily duties and responsibilities, your obedience, that's where the Lord is going to meet you, and that's where he's going to bless you. Not in some pie in the sky, I've got this thing that I'm going to do. How about what you're doing right now? That's what the Lord is looking at. Let tomorrow worry about its own things, the scripture says in another place. And the last thing is, I've already said two or three times now, it's worth repeating, that God is still good to a rebellious people who have despised him. They despise the Lord's rule over them, and yet God says, I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to give you a defender. I'm still going to give you a protector. Now, he's not the defender and protector, but he's an analogy. He's not the king. That's the Lord Jesus. That is reserved, obviously, for the divine man, the God man. And not even reserved for David, who's to come after him. But God is still good to them. So verse 17 and 18, Samuel saw Saul. It's awkward in the English. The Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. And so God points him out. Samuel, remember, is coming out of the city. They're coming into the city. And what's Saul's first words in verse 18? Can you tell us where the seer's house is? He doesn't recognize him. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who Samuel is. Now, remember, Samuel was probably an odd-looking character. He has a Nazarite vow from his birth, meaning he didn't get a haircut. A lot of hair. Okay? He's probably a recognizable character. And not only is he recognizable by his appearance, probably, but remember that he's been making this circuit through Israel for years. This is why the people have come to him. You're old. You've been a faithful judge. Your sons have not been faithful. Samuel's been making his rounds. Saul has no idea who he is, either by appearance or reputation. The servant at least recognizes him by reputation. Now, the servant doesn't recognize him either. But he doesn't recognize him. And Saul says, hey, can you tell us where the seer's house is? Now, the other interesting note about this is that the seer doesn't live there, and nobody said that he did. He just happened to be on a circuit there, so maybe he was referring to where he lived, or maybe just where he's staying. Needless to say, Samuel answers him in verses 19 and 20, confirms his identity. I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today and tomorrow. I will let you go. I will let you go. You've come to me. You're mine now for a few days. You're all mine. I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys, Saul hasn't said a word to him. This is a confirmation of who he is. This is to confirm to Saul and his servant, I really am the seer. And by the way, that whole purpose that you've been out wandering around for 3 or 4 days, that's been resolved. The donkeys have been found. Don't you worry about it. Your father is probably now worried about you. You're right, Saul, but I already know all that. I already know all that. Now, Samuel is not, you know, a magician, right? The Lord has told him that he's sending to him Saul, and the Lord probably told him the circumstances under which he would come. This is why Samuel is who he is. He's the prophet. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. The Lord is confirming his activity and his blessing on Samuel as a prophet, to bring the word of God. And then he says at the end of verse 20 something interesting, somewhat cryptic to Saul based on his response. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and your father's house? What a bizarre thing to say. I've been looking for donkeys for 4 days. All of Israel is longing after you. What? Me? Verse 21, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of tribes in Israel, and is my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me." Samuel makes a prophetic statement, a true statement, about Saul's identity as a king, as a commander, on whom all the desire of Israel is fallen. Israel desires a king according to be like all the rest of the nations. Saul is that man. Now, Samuel has not told him explicitly in so many words. We are privileged as readers of the Word of God and to have the Word of God to know all of these things, and we can put them together before Saul does. But Saul doesn't know these things. And so Saul is somewhat alarmed that I went out looking for donkeys. I ended up running into the seer, who I had no idea even existed, seemingly. Had no idea who this person was. And now he's telling me, number one, he knew I was wandering around. He knew the circumstances under which brought me here. And by the way, all of the nation, all of the people are longing after you. Me? So Saul seems naturally alarmed. Now, it would be tempting, at least to me, to assume that Saul is being simply humble and being, no, not me. But that's not, I don't think that's what he's doing. Based on the response in chapter 10, look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 22, very quickly, just look forward. "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.'" Saul is hiding. Now, the difference between what we see here and in verse 22 of chapter 10 is that the will of the Lord is revealed to Saul directly. You are going to be king. The Lord has anointed you to rule over this people. So at this point, Saul doesn't know. But he's going to know. But his response, once he does know, is to do what? It's to hide. I don't think this is humility. I think this is fear. I don't think Saul wants the responsibility. The Lord has directed you to do something. I don't really want it. I'm going to run. I'm going to hide. Now, it's not quite as bad as Jonah, who gets in a ship and decides to sail the other direction the Lord sent him. Remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, go to the east, and Jonah books a ticket directly west, says, "I'm going the other way." Saul is doing something similar, maybe not to the same degree. But Saul seems fearful and seems very reluctant to assume any responsibility. That's what it seems to me anyway. I could be taught on this and challenged on this, and that's fine. But I don't think that this is modesty. Because modesty certainly does not falsely boast about gifts or graces. Doesn't exaggerate about those things. But it also doesn't deny them either. If God has blessed a person, then they say, "Yeah, I've been gifted this way, but it's not my gift." Humility says it belongs to somebody else. But they don't deny that it's been happened. They don't deny that it's been given to them. Humility says, "I'm this tall, but I really feel like this tall." Okay? Saul doesn't do that. Saul, I mean, you've got a prophet here that's telling him, the Lord, Israel's desire is on you. No, it's not. Actually, it is. It really is. The people do really desire a king, and you're it. Now, it's not quite spelled out explicitly, but this idea that the people do desire Saul, Saul's not interested. He scares him. He's frightened by it. "I'm a least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin." Do you remember at the end of the book of Judges what happened to the tribe of Benjamin? Anyone remember? Yeah, some of you probably do. Benjamin was almost practically wiped out by the rest of Israel. And they were basically forbidden from taking wives so that they cannot be reproduced. And of course, I'm not going to recount the whole story in Judges. Judges is hard reading. You think this is hard. You think Kings is hard. Judges is very hard. But they go and steal wives, and that's their compromise. That's the righteous thing to do, so it would seem. I mean, this is the state of Benjamin to some degree. But you can understand at least at one level why he would say that. Benjamites, we're kind of nobody, kind of on the outs. The fact that we even have a little bit of power and influence is kind of a miracle in itself, but all of Israel being on me, on my family, my house. Verses 22 through 24, Samuel takes Saul and his servant, brings them into the hall, has them sit in the place of honor. There's a sacrifice, seats them both in the place of honor. In fact, it seems the text seems to indicate that he seats the servant in a place of honor as well, which is kind of odd. It's not normally what we'd expect. But both Saul and his servant are brought into the hall, and they're sit in the place of honor. We certainly don't know who the 30 people are. I do find it interesting that these are probably prominent people within that particular city, and Saul is placed among them. Saul, the wandering donkey finder, is and his servant are basically brought in and put in the place of honor there, and nobody seems to question it. That is not given at all, except for that Saul is set apart with this 30. Now, in terms of his own plate, as it were, notice in verse 23, "And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion of which I gave to you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took the thigh with the upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat until this time it has been kept for you, for since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day." So the day before, at least the day before, Samuel sets apart a piece of meat and tells the cook, set this apart, this is going to be for somebody special. Possibly before Samuel even knows who it's going to be. The Lord, in fact, he doesn't know him by name. Because he says, the Lord says, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you a man of Benjamite who's going to basically, that's going to be the king. He's going to be anointed, you're going to anoint him. So Samuel, in anticipation, in confidence that God is going to send him, sets apart food for him the day before. Get ready, he's coming. It's going to happen. Going to happen. Again, God governs providence. He governs all of the events of the world to do. All things work together for good. God is governing all of these things so that when they sit down, Samuel says, that stuff I talked about, it's for him. Oh yeah, it's already been done. That arrangement's already been made. We just didn't know where to place the food. Now here it is. And it's a choice piece. The thigh and its upper part. Seems like a very large piece of meat. Needless to say, Saul eats with Samuel that day. The other 30, again, are not mentioned. We don't know anything about them. We're not said. It's just that he is honored with them, and he's treated with preference. Verse 25. They come down from the high place into the city. Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. Now, this is, I say presumably, there's no other record of who Samuel, if it was just Samuel and Saul, I tend to believe that it was just those two. And it does not appear as though they talked anything about this pending kingship. This statement that Samuel makes to Saul about all the desire of Israel being in you does not appear to be the topic of conversation. What appears to be the topic of the conversation is we're not told, but they do talk. And I personally think that it's just Samuel finding out about what kind of man Saul is. So, tell me about your father. Tell me about what you do. Tell me about your upbringing. Tell me about how often you maybe go to the tabernacle. Tell me. Talk to me. It's not really about what's going to happen in the future. It's about what kind of man are you. This also may seem uninteresting. But in the normal course of providence, this is how the Lord doesn't always miraculously reveal everything in kind of prophetic insight. Sometimes you actually have to talk to people to find out what's going on. Just sit down, ordinary means. You want to know your Bible? Don't wait for a lightning bolt. Open up Scripture and read it. Do it every day for 20 years. The Lord will bless it. Again, if you're waiting for the lightning bolt and waiting for the big thing to happen, it's not going to happen outside of just reading. It's not going to happen outside of praying. You want to know what it means to do the will of the Lord? You're probably doing it. I hope. If you have children, you're taking care of them. If you have a job, you're doing well at it. You're being responsible and obedient to those who you work for. If you have people that work for you, you're being responsible towards them and caring for them. All of those things in the normal course of activity. Samuel wants, he doesn't say, Lord, tell me everything there is to know about Saul, which the Lord could have given him more than he would have going to be able to stomach and handle. But he doesn't. He just sits there and they have a conversation. That's not a trivial thing, to get to know one another in an ordinary way. This is what Samuel's doing. I'm just going to find out about what kind of man he is. The Lord hasn't seemed to give him any insight or tell him specifically why he's there yet. That's going to happen in the next chapter. And so they talk on the top of the house. Like I said, probably pertaining to things that are not directly related to the kingship. So the Lord does not tell Samuel exactly what kind of man Saul is, but the normal means are used to reveal the whole man to Samuel to some degree. 26 and 27, they rise early in the morning. So they probably get up before the sun comes up. And around the dawning of the day that Samuel called Saul again to the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. So they get up at dawn, or they go out at dawn. It's early morning. Samuel's going to send him on his way. They're going down to the outskirts of the city. Again, they're leaving. Samuel tells Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us, but you stand here a while, for a moment now, that I may announce to you the word of God." This is not just any word of God. This is a specific revelation that is for the ears of Saul only. God has a word for you. Now we've come to the point of why we've providentially been gathered, and I would love to continue in chapter 10 today, but we're not going to be able to do that. But this is why you're here. All of these providences, all of these circumstances, all of these events have led up to this moment now. Stand here, send your servant on the way, and listen to what the Lord has to say. The Lord's going to tell you something about yourself and about your duties. And it's an awkward chapter break. It actually, your scripture probably has a title somewhere around between verses 26 and 27 and chapter 10. And so we'll have to wait for the rest of the story next week. I've encouraged you to go ahead and read it. I've encouraged you to stay ahead of the reading so you can be familiar with the text as we run through it. But a couple closing thoughts. The what I'll call loosely the mix between the supernatural and the ordinary are very evident in this chapter. There's supernatural events, and then there's ordinary events. The ordinary providences of life are where we mostly live our life. But this is where we live our life, where we obey, where we seek the will of the Lord, all of these things. The Lord still orchestrates all those things for the benefit of the hearer, of those who hear the word of God. And so all of the events in your life that have happened this past week, in some measure, you may hear about that today in the preaching. You may have heard that in something that I've said. That's not an accident. This is how the Lord typically brings us his word. It's in the course of normal life and obedience. It's in how we interact with one another, how we interact with family, how parents interact with their children, and vice versa. All of these things, if we want to know the will of the Lord, we have to be doing our duties and our tasks. You're not going to find insight if you're not walking in those paths. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. People who are frustrated not knowing what the Lord wants them to do very often may not be doing what the Lord wants them to do in the first place. And the Lord will give clarity as we serve him in those places he's called us to be. The other thing I would remind you of is how good God is to a rebellious people. He's still hearing their cry. Now, Saul, as you know, is not going to be the greatest king, and the people are going to, to some degree, suffer, and we'll talk about that much later on. And if you've read ahead, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of Saul, Saul turns out to be not a great king, like, at all. In fact, that's probably an understatement. But the Lord is still good to give them a protector and a defender, and a reminder to them that they need to be looking for something better. They asked for an idol. Remember in last week I said that. They've asked for an idol. They've asked for a vain thing. But the Lord still, he could have given them a vain thing and walked away, proverbially speaking, turned his back and had them destroyed. But he doesn't do that. He has great concern for his people. And so even when we ask for foolish things, praise the Lord that he does not always treat us according to those things that we've asked. Well, I'm about out of time, so we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not treat us according to our sins and our rebellion. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his atoning blood. We thank you for his atoning sacrifice and for his intercession, even now at your right hand. We thank you that you have poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, that you have helped us to know and to believe in these promises. And I do pray that you give us the strength to walk in obedience, that we might serve you wholeheartedly, and that you would reveal to us those things that are upon our minds and hearts, perhaps decisions we have to make. I do pray that you'd give us grace to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, and that we would find comfort and joy and even insight into those things, and that we might be enabled to serve you better. Bless us in the next hour for your namesake and your worship. May it be honored, delivered, given to you with honor and joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.